Good morning. I have a few things left over from last week that I thought I would mention. And then the main focus today is on the oracles of judgment against the nations, which don't exactly close Jeremiah, but pretty close. There's a historical appendix right after that part. But I'd like to start just by asking you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 44, which we looked at last week. And I want to read just one verse there. Remember in Jeremiah 44, the people who had survived the turmoil of Gedaliah's assassination went down to Egypt with Jeremiah and Baruch in tow. And Jeremiah has a word of judgment against them for their disobedience to the word of God and their persistence in idolatry. But I may have given perhaps too one-sided a picture last week, so I thought I'd read verse 28, which I didn't get to read last week, chapter 44. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. Now that's it's an important thing to keep in mind, that God always preserves a remnant. And God certainly had a remnant in Jeremiah and Baruch, but even here there's a promise that some will return from the land. So the gloom that I talked about so much is certainly the main focus, but I shouldn't have overlooked that promise. That's not the only instance of that, but that's one place where that's mentioned. The second thing I would mention is just an interesting historical finding. And about 100 years ago, a little less than that, there were some fragments found on Elephantine, which is, this is a fairly obscure place. This is an island in the Nile in the southern part of Egypt. But there was a Jewish settlement there some 500 or 600 years before Christ. And before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, which was a huge thing, of course, in biblical archaeology, some 20 or 30 years before that, these Elephantine fragments were found in on this island, which had been occupied by the Jews, as I said, certainly around the time of Jeremiah and perhaps before. And one important point there, there's a lot of interesting information in the fragments, but one interesting thing there is the apparent syncretism that we talked about last week in Jeremiah's context. Syncretism being the mixing of two religions, in this case the true religion, the worship of God, the God of Israel, with pagan gods. And it's very apparent there, the same claiming the name of God, but also worshiping idols. They had their own temple there, which is really kind of bizarre. Anyway, I can refer you to an article for more information about that. But it's a confirmation of what we talked about last week. Egypt was a place where they could go to be free, to mix and match their religion. And freedom comes with a price, if that's your idea of freedom. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. Okay, those were really left over from last time. Then what I had sort of hoped to get to last time, we'll read in chapter 45. Chapter 45 is a short chapter which talks about this fellow Baruch. Baruch was the scribe of Jeremiah. He was called upon when Jeremiah was unable to go freely to preach. Baruch was told to go and read from the scroll. This was not a simple matter, because what he was reading was countercultural, I guess they would say, to the nth degree. It was a dangerous situation to which he was assigned to go. And this chapter 45 really refers back to that situation. Now, that's some 20 years ago, 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And this section fits in because Baruch had already been faithful to Jeremiah and suffered through the forced march to Egypt, or the forced travel to Egypt. That's the context of Jeremiah chapter 45, and I'll just read it and make a few comments. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.' Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Now you can see already here the reference to the time, that this is an oracle which appears later in the book, but it fits in because, as I said, of the suffering that Jeremiah and Baruch went through, and you see in verse 5 the promise, his life will be given as a prize. We talked about this before, but it's not at all given that a conquering power would be able to preserve the life of someone, even if they wanted to. So the fact that Baruch was able to survive the destruction of Jerusalem and was given his life as a prize, the term is there like a booty, the prize of war. Well, what he got out of the war, he survived. That was his booty, as it were. So that's the context, and I think something of why it appears here. But let me just make a few comments about the significance of this. Baruch was a person in a well-connected family. His extended family had been, I think it was his grandfather, had been governor of Jerusalem. Or maybe we would say mayor, but had been a ruler in Jerusalem many years before. So it was a distinguished family with good connections. And here you can see Baruch, as it were, when Jeremiah speaks to him, take this scroll and proclaim destruction to Jerusalem, he can see his whole career evaporating before his eyes, right? All the things he might have hoped for in terms of worldly success are certainly gone from him when he fulfills the obligation to go and read the scroll. And it's not simply that. He was faithful to Jeremiah for many, many years and aiding him in his ministry. So that's, I think, something of what's going on in verse 3. Woe is me now. The Lord has added grief to my sorrow. Some commentators say that the grief is due to his grief over the impending destruction of Jerusalem, which Jeremiah certainly had, but this seems to be a grief which is rebuked in the context. And so the answer to God is significant. God says, first of all, I'm breaking down the things that I've built up. There's a large-scale judgment going on here, is the point of verse 4. And he asks, do you seek great things for yourself? Do you set your eyes on the success in terms of the political connections you could have had? He says, do not seek them. And that's this phrase, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not, as I think worked its way into the English at least evangelical language. And you shouldn't think that this is a rebuke to Baruch that he should, just sit around all day and watch TV or something. Don't seek great things for yourself, just be a couch potato. Obviously, what were the great things that Baruch had? They were that he was able to proclaim God's word. And Calvin makes a very good point of this. What he was missing was his exalted position as the scribe of Jeremiah. And I think, as Brian pointed out a few weeks ago, and probably the preserver of the scroll, he was the one by whose instrumentality we have the word of Jeremiah. And so it's not don't seek things, great things in God's kingdom, but get the perspective here. The things of this world, in this sense of the current situation in Jerusalem, are passing away. Don't look at those things, but realize what God has done for you. And he points out, God says, I am bringing adversity on all flesh. And yet, Baruch himself will be delivered through it. Now, as I said, that wasn't the main focus of today, but that I had thought maybe I could get to it last week, so in that sense it's left over. Baruch is an interesting person. The book of Jeremiah has these people like Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, who assisted Jeremiah at the risk of his own life, and very enthusiastically and creatively, and like Baruch. They're not major characters, and yet God singles them out in both of those cases, both Ebed-Melech and Baruch, for an oracle. In Ebed-Melech's case, it's really of encouragement for his faithfulness. Any comments on that short chapter? It is, I guess, indirectly connected with what follows, which I'll take up now, in the sense that God says he's going to bring adversity on all flesh. And I guess that you could see that as a tie-in, segue is the most popular word for that sort of thing, to the chapters that follow, which are oracles against the nations. And so what I want to do today is to focus on chapters 46 through 51. When I started the study many, many months ago, it really wasn't my intention to cover these chapters in detail. And what I'm going to do is try to give a summary, not only of the chapters, but also of this sort of material, which you find again and again in the prophets. But let me read, just so you don't want to talk about things in the abstract, let me read some portions of chapter 46. The first of these oracles is against Egypt, and I'll read portions of that chapter 46. So the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled, and did not look back. For fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. But this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. Now, let me pick up the chapter at verse 25. Chapter 46, verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, Behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No and Pharaoh in Egypt, with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Now, you can see just in the brief portion that I read there some of the characteristics of these oracles against the nations in Jeremiah and other parts of the Old Testament. There is a vividness of the writing. Right? Order the buckler and the shield. It's as if you're at the battle and you're directing it or seeing what's going on. And that's that draws you into the description. It's a very lively and powerful way of describing what goes on. And it has a specific historical context. Now, in this case, it's given explicitly in verse 2, the Carchemish. Carchemish is one of the most famous battles in ancient history, in which the Egyptians, to blunt the power of the Babylonians were seeking to expand their power. They had already conquered Assyria, and they were moving westward to take over, well, Israel and Judah, what remained of Israel, and moving toward Egypt. And the Egyptian pharaoh, to to stop that, engage them in battle. There's actually a longer story here. I'm summarizing perhaps not too well. But the big battle was at Carchemish in about 605 BC. And it's that battle which is described here, in which the Egyptians were badly beaten and, in fact, had to retreat back to their own borders. So it was a decisive and famous battle in history, but I want to make the point here that although later on I'll be talking about the oracles in a sort of global cosmic sense, typically they have a historical connection, and it's important to understand what's going on here. To understand what's going on here, you need to know that historical connection. Now, you might ask, why are these oracles in the book at all? And if you've read parts of other prophets and even parts of the New Testament, you'll see other oracles like this. Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 is given over to warnings against the nations. Ezekiel chapters 25 through 32 is given to warnings against the nations. Much of the book of Amos, as I think we'll see, and practically all of Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah, as Mr. Carroll has talked about some of these, are given over to these things. And I don't know about you, but, you know, sometimes in family worship we're reading along and you sort of say, well, now, do the kids really need to hear about, you know, the sword of the Lord going forth and destroying, you know, what was this kingdom again? Where are these people? Where is Put? And so I thought it would be helpful for us to think a little bit about the reason why these are in here and their value in general terms. It is not limiting myself simply to this section of Jeremiah. The phone rang last week. We don't have a key to get in there and open. Because there are some common threads, and I think it's helpful for us to think this is not some, you know, some weird thing that only the Jews really would have understood and we can sort of flip past it. This is here because it's important, and I hope to communicate some of that as we go along. Now, the danger of that is that, as I've already mentioned, each of the original oracles has a specific context, and I don't want to completely ignore that, given the time and the situation. I'm almost going to ignore that. In this section, the oracle is first against Egypt and then against closely related nations. If you just flip over to chapter 47, you can see a reference to the Philistines, and then Moab, and then Ammon. We know those as countries which were bordering the people of God. But then it goes further, and there are more remote and less important nations addressed. At the end of the section in Jeremiah is an oracle against Babylon, which John the Apostle in the book of Revelation draws heavily on, which I'll come back to. So he begins and ends with the two most important nations, politically speaking, in his time, with Egypt and with Babylon. But in between, he addresses a lot of different situations. So what's the point? Well, I would say the main point, and then there are five explanatory points. No, I didn't pick five on purpose. It's just the way it came out. Okay, the main overarching thing that I want to build on in five subpoints is that God is the Lord of the whole earth. And that means not only of men individually, but also of nations, as nations. And that, in particular, he's not merely the God of Israel. Now, I think within the church we're familiar with that idea, but so that we might wonder why did he have to make that point. But you have to keep in mind that much of the mindset of the pagan was that their gods were localized. And there's even, it's somewhat humorous, a story in the time of the kings when, you know, this opposing king found they weren't doing well in battle, and that was because he said, oh, well, the God of Israel must be the God of the hills, so let's fight him in the valleys. And then, whoops, you know, it turns out the God of Israel is also the God of the valleys because they lost there. I'm not giving the details of the story, but that we laugh at that. We say, you know, God is the God of all the earth. He has made everything that is. But their approach was they had a God for the rain, and they had a God for, you know, the crops, and they had a God for this and that. And the scriptures, of course, you know, mock that sort of thing. God is the God of all the earth, and all the gods of the nations are as nothing before him. So we sophisticated moderns don't need to be reminded about that. Or do we? How many times have you people heard people say, well, you know, they believe in the God of Islam, and you have your God, and I have my God. What is that but a denial that there really is one true God of all the earth, and that the gods of Islam or Buddhism or whatever you want to add are as nothing before him? So I would argue, even at the outset, that it's very important for us to remember what these oracles teach us, and that is God is the Lord of all the nations of the earth, and all of their gods will be destroyed before him. And the nations, unless they repent, will stand in judgment before him. That's the overarching idea, and I want to develop that as we go through. But let me just read, I said we'd look at some other prophecies. Let me read just one verse. So you have two hands. If you want to follow me, keep one hand in Jeremiah 6, and then I'll be looking at some other verses. But Jeremiah 46, sorry. Isaiah 17, chapter 17, verses 12 and 13 says this, I think. It gives you the sense of this. Isaiah 17, chapter 17, verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And then goes on from there. But you see, there's the picture that it's not merely the nation of Israel. It's the multitude of the people, and the nations are pictured here like the waters of the flood, who are always seeking to destroy, and yet God will rebuke them, and they will flee away. That's the main point. Now, underneath that, as I said, I'd like to look at it in five different areas. First of all, what this means is that the nations are obligated to obey God as nations. Now, Psalm 2 was the Psalm of the Month not too long ago, and so we're, I think, pretty well aware of that fact. But you can see that even here in chapter 46 of Jeremiah, so even here is back at the right hand, okay, we're back where we were before. What was the tendency of the Egyptians? They in their pride in verse 8, which I read, said, I will go up and cover the earth. The Egyptians had these proud ideas, which these tyrants typically did, that they could control the whole earth. Interestingly enough, the picture is of a flood, and that's connected to Egypt's geography. They had the Nile, which would flood periodically, and that was helpful for their agriculture. But God says that the flood that comes on them isn't going to be their river. It's going to be from the river Euphrates. It's going to be the vengeance that God brings on them. And again, if you flip over to the last part of what I read in Jeremiah 46, you see the reference in verse 25, I will bring punishment on Ammon and No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings. So you see that the nations who were given over to idolatry, God didn't simply ignore. You know, there's a sense in which he held off, and that's referred to in the book of Acts, that the gospel didn't go to them in the fullest sense. They didn't have the fullness of revelation the people of God had. But God will judge them. He will judge their gods and show their gods to be nothing at all. That is, God doesn't simply say, oh, well, you know, those nations, they have their own gods. That's okay for them, and I'll just stick with my own people. He judges them for their idolatry. And not only for their idolatry. And I think it's worthwhile to keep this in mind, although I'm not going to dwell on the point. Turn with me to the book of Amos. So now Jeremiah 46 is going to be in your left finger. But Hosea, Joel, Amos, third of the minor prophets. Amos is a very fascinating book. As I mentioned before, there's a series of oracles against the nations, but Amos knew what he was doing. He was drawing his hearers in because he was bringing God's judgment on each of the nations around. And then he says, and you, speaking to Israel and Judah, are especially rebellious. But before he gets to that, in Amos, he talks about the nations around. For example, Amos chapter 1, verse 3 is addressed to Damascus. And notice the sin for which they are judged. It's it's not, you might say, a religious sin. It's because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. That probably refers to cruelty and war. And the same thing, same sort of thing you can trace through the judgments against the other nations. Verse 6 refers to Gaza, so that's one of the city-states of Philistia, however you want to put it. It says, for they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And verse 9 refers to Tyre, and they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But my point in looking at these is not to develop it, but simply to point out that the nations are not merely judged for what we would call religious sins, because that is, because they were idolaters, but they were judged for violating God's eternal law with regard to the way man should treat man. And as nations have an obligation to be obedient to God in all of his standards. Now, that could be developed in different ways, and I'm not going to do it now, but I want to make that point up front, because much of what we'll be looking at will be the focus on the nations as they're related to God's people. And that really is the focus. That is, many times they're judged because of the way they treated God's people, and getting over into the second point. But that's the that's not the only factor. I'll read one other verse from Jeremiah about this subject. This is the last class, so I'm going to finish one way or the other. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 31. This is a verse we've looked at before, but Jeremiah says, "A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord." And the interesting thing about that is the word controversy, as I mentioned when we talked about this passage a long time ago, is a term of a legal lawsuit. And you can see that he will plead his case with all flesh. God comes as a judge, or as a prosecutor, really, it's both prosecutor and judge, to say, you all have broken a covenant obligation. What's striking is that it's pretty clearly directed to all the nations of the earth. So it has to do not only with their relationship to God's people, but to some other obligation they have to God. Okay, so if that's the first subpoint, that is, the nations are obliged to obey God, it's certainly the case, second subpoint, that the nations are especially judged for harming God's people. And we saw that in the book of Obadiah, Obadiah is addressed to Edom. Edom rejoiced over the downfall of God's people. That comes up again and again. Let me just refer to it in Jeremiah by asking you to turn over to chapter 50. Chapter 50, verses 17 and 18. We're flipping a lot today. Usually we just go through a passage in order, but this is where we are. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 17. "Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Now, at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones." Okay, so you see the metaphor of the lion, the breaking of the bones. You can hear them crunching with the lion there. But the picture is that Assyria and then Babylon has destroyed God's people. And then verse 18, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria." Now, historically, as I mentioned before, Babylon conquered Assyria, and that was a fulfillment of some of the earlier oracles of the destruction to come on Assyria. But you see, there's the connection here between what they did to God's people and the judgment that God will bring on them. And one of the more striking verses in connection with this is just the next chapter over. This is a long chapter. This is we turn over to chapter 51, verse 11. Again, both these chapters have to do with the oracles of destruction against Babylon. "Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." I'm not going to stress this point, but since there's a mention of the Medes here, you should understand that this is also prophecy in the sense of foretelling. It was the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered the Babylonians, but you know, they were a non-player, more or less, in the time of Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, it depends exactly on the way you date it, but this is the sort of thing that you know, Isaiah did, prophesying Babylon as a world power when no one thought Babylon was anything. And so this is the supernatural nature of the book that you can't avoid, although some people might like to. But I especially wanted to focus on the last part. It's striking, isn't it? He said, "It is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." It was because these nations destroyed his holy place that God's judgment will come against them. Now, if you're... So let me make a comment here first, and then I'll answer the question that I think you might be having in your mind at this point. This is helpful because, you see, you could look at all of these oracles as the oracles of a local bigot, to put it bluntly. Now, here's this Jeremiah, he's this Jew, and he hates all these nations because they're not Jews. He says, "God, go get them. God, go get them. You know, I hate these people." But the point is that these people were enemies of God, and not merely of God's people, because they were destroying and seeking to destroy God's people. It was as almost a satanic attack on God's people to seek to wipe them out. And I'll come back to that in the fifth point, which will be sometime within the next half hour. But this is so important for us to remember, because too often we assume the writers of Scripture have the sort of attitude of the common bigot or the vengeful person. And that comes up for us since we sing the Psalms. You know, why is David always saying, "Destroy my enemies, Lord"? Is this the guy who just couldn't get along with people? What was his problem? Well, it was because, no, it wasn't for that reason. David, in fact, was not a vengeful person. If you read the historical accounts, he was straightened out of that pretty quickly by Abigail. David and the writers of these oracles saw these nations arrayed to destroy God's people, and they knew that God would not put up with it, and he would judge them. It's not an easy thing for us to accept, because it's too easy for us to think in regional terms, but it's not really the geography, it's the allegiance. So whose God do they serve, and what is their God seeking to do? And it is to destroy a witness for God in the earth. And that's why the vengeance for his temple is so important.
That perspective on interpreting these prophets is precisely the modern view of scholarship today, that these were nothing more than local bigots who couldn't see beyond themselves. Yeah. That is the prevailing notion of biblical interpretation.
It's also one reason why Isaac Watts didn't want people to sing Psalms anymore. But anyway, yeah, that's... It's an important thing for us to keep in mind. But that was something of an aside. Now if you're reading this, you know, the vengeance for his temple, you should start to say, now, wait a second. Didn't God send them to destroy the temple? So there's a natural question that arises. How is it that God can talk about the vengeance for his temple when the Jews, you know, they were not pristine people who always did God's will, and suddenly these big bullies came to town? Although you might, you know, some people, I suppose, might look at them as big bullies coming to town. And that's an important... the answer is yes, certainly it is true that God's people were rebellious, and that has to do with the third point. But you have to keep in mind the fact that these people fulfilled God's will in a certain sense, and the fact that they were not consciously doing God's will in the usual sense of the term. That is, although they were working out the fulfillment of prophecy, their intention was not to serve God. And I think it's probably easiest to see that if we flip over to Isaiah chapter 10. Again, keep your finger in Jeremiah if you would. This comes through also in the oracles that we are talking about in Jeremiah, but when you're short on time, you try to find the clearest passage to address the question. Isaiah chapter 10, again, Isaiah is prophesying in the time when Assyria is the world power and is, in fact, breathing down the neck of the kings of Judah. And he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." But even that verse captures what I'm talking about. They are the rod of his anger, and the staff in his hand is his indignation, because they are his instrument of judgment against the northern kingdom. Certainly, they are conquered. But it says woe to them. And that woe means a curse on them. That is, they're liable to judgment. And you can see that spelled out in the verses that follow. I will send against him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge. Now, him refers to Assyria, or the ruler of Assyria. And the people is his own people, that is, the Jews, the people of God, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Yet, and this is verse 7, yet he does not think mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, and then there's this typical boasting that you see in the encounter between the Rabshakeh and the people of Jerusalem later on. It's described in Isaiah later on. So I won't read this, but this is their swagger. You know, we are, you know, am I not hot stuff, we might say. It's more flowery than hot stuff here. But notice what God says about that. And again, it's through the passage, but for brevity, let me pick up at verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. And he goes on to describe the judgment that will come on the Assyrians. This is an important distinction, but it's not maybe an easy one for us to keep in mind. God accomplished his purpose in the judgment of his own people by the Assyrians and later on by the Babylonians. And they were the rod in his hand. And yet then he turned around and cast the rod aside, you might say, to fulfill the metaphor, or that is, his anger burned against them, because the intention of their heart was only of pride and destruction. This is a great comfort. This is a great comfort to God's people. And okay, I can't resist. But look at verse 24 of the same passage. Sorry, I'm still in Isaiah 10. O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He will strike you with the rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger and their destruction. See, there's no comfort in nations out of control. There's comfort in a father saying, I will bring this chastisement on you, which is the way God addresses them, and saying, yet I am the one bringing it. And in the end, these nations will not lord it over you, because it is my purpose being worked out. You see what I'm saying? So it is true that the nations were, in a sense, doing God's will. But in the ultimate sense of obedience, their heart was completely opposite to it. And that's why the biblical teaching, which Confession, Westminster Confession and other places and the standards bring out, is that wicked men cannot do good works in the truest sense of the word, because their heart is not set to glorify God. You might say this is one example of that, but an extreme example. The Assyrians were, in a sense, doing God's work. This is maybe a weird example of it, but they were not doing it out of obedience and love to God. And that's the distinction that you have to make. And that's the comfort for God's people, that though they pass through this, yet it is still God who is the one in charge. So Dave asked if I was going to be provocative. I guess that's pretty provocative, huh? But we're only two-fifths of the way through. Okay, third point, and I'll have to be brief on this one. And that is, that fits in with the one before. It is their turn for judgment. Remember, Peter says that judgment begins with the house of God, and then he quotes from the Old Testament. And this comes up earlier in Jeremiah, which I'll have to suppress the desire not read. But in chapter 25, there is this command that Jeremiah is supposed to take this cup to all the rulers of the nations. And the cup was the cup of God's wrath, and they were told to drink it. And Jeremiah is told, if they say, no, we don't want to drink this, would be an obvious reaction. Jeremiah is to say, my people have already drunk this, and will you not drink it yourselves? And so that's the sense that God's judgment did come on his people first. and then it will come on the nations. Now, that's a warning in itself to God's people, because their tendency was to trust in exactly the wrong place. They trusted in Egypt. They trusted in Assyria. They trusted in Babylon. And when you see God wipe them out, you say, oh, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. You know, obviously, it didn't quite get through to the people that we read about last week, because they still wanted to make, you know, cakes to the Queen of Heaven. But for God's people, it's a reminder that the powers of this world are not trustworthy. And God will cast them aside. Okay, briefly on that. And at this point, I should also make the comment that, of course, in terms of the balance, there are six chapters or so in the book of Jeremiah addressed to the foreign nations. How many chapters are addressed to God's people? Much, much more. So you shouldn't get the idea that it's you know, Jeremiah is simply talking about the judgment on the nations. But it has a special benefit for his own people. The fourth point. And here there's a shift, which may seem like a radical shift unless you've thought through the promises given to Abraham. Judgments, oracles of judgment, are not necessarily bad. What happened in Jonah's time? They repented. I mean, Jonah was sent with an oracle of woe, and the people repented, and God's judgment did not come on them. So you see already that if our reaction is to say, oh, this guy is just a bigot, he hates the nations, the prophet of God understood that this could lead to repentance. In Amos's, in Jonah's case, he wasn't very happy about it. In fact, the word of God comes in warning of judgment so that men might repent. Now, this could be developed at great length, but let me read just one verse that confirms this that I probably meant to read at the very beginning. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is part of Jeremiah's original calling. And you can see in the original calling that he was appointed not merely over his own nation, but over all the nations. Jeremiah 1, 9 and 10. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, there's something very significant in this passage, and I won't go through it again, but here you see the power of the Word of God and the authority of the messenger of God. Jeremiah is set over the nations. He wasn't even in the phone directory of, you know, all the ambassadors. They wouldn't know who this guy was, but God saw him as set over the nations. And his word was so powerful that by it God would root out and pull down and destroy and throw down. But not only that, also to build and to plant. And Jeremiah, as much as says this in a later chapter, chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, which we won't look at, he says, if the nation repents and I was going to tear them down, that was the threat of judgment, then I will build them up again. So we shouldn't think of judgments only in the negative sense. I mentioned Jonah. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's time. I think Brian mentioned this to me earlier. Nebuchadnezzar, the same fellow that we've been reading about, you know, had a garden experience, shall we say. I mean, he went out and he was like a beast of the earth. And at the end of that, he acknowledged that God was the true God. And it may well be that some of the judgments that are proclaimed in Jeremiah's time, which predated that experience of Nebuchadnezzar, were moderated because of the judgment. There's a reference to a destruction of the city, which didn't actually happen in those terms when Cyrus came in with the Medo-Persian Empire. So there is an opportunity for repentance. And this is important, again, because we tend to think of the Psalms that we sing against the nations is in a one-sided way, but that's not the case. I'll just read part of Psalm 83, which we sing fairly often, which is a psalm. It's a psalm of judgment, an imprecatory psalm. The last part, O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You see, even there, even though it's not quite as prominent in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, there is a hope that the nations will turn to God, and that when the judgment comes on them, they may seek his name. One of the most striking instances of this, and I can't pass over this one, is in Isaiah chapter 19. In Isaiah 19, after talking about the judgments that will come on various nations, is this very striking statement in verse 19 of chapter 19. And that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. If there's ever an appropriate place for the 60s phrase, blows your mind. Now, this blows your mind. This is in the context of judgments on Egypt and Assyria. And God says, in one day, someday, they will worship me as my own people. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Wow. That's amazing. But you see, this is the, when the godly man heard the judgments against the nations, he would think of Genesis 12, where God said he would, his seed would possess all the earth, and all, in his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. This was the means of rebuking the nations, which, of course, compared to the New Testament preaching of the gospel, is not so widespread and clear. But it's still part of that outworking of the promise. Okay, then the last point, and I know I'm over time, but I'll try to be brief. Famous last words. And that is, of course, in general, the nations didn't repent. And they are often pictured this way, especially in the section, chapters 50 and 51 on Babylon, as a type of the whole world system arrayed against God. And that's what I was talking about, that this takes on sort of a cosmic nature. The nations become bigger than life. And they are they are not merely those nations, but as a representative of all of the city of man, which is arrayed against the city of God and seeking to destroy it. Now, that's important to understand when you read the book of Revelation. I already mentioned in Revelation 17 and 18, there's language drawn from Jeremiah, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, however you interpret the book of Revelation, see, I wasn't going to do it anyway, I'm out of time, so I can say I don't have time to. Whatever it is, it's pretty clear that that wasn't the same as the original historical Babylon. They're tied together somehow, and they're tied together by their opposition to God and to the people of God. And they, of course, seek to destroy the people of God. And that accounts for some of the language in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. You see these descriptions which seem to be referring to Satan. How have you fallen, O Lucifer? There's a reference to the Garden of Eden. But the context is the king of Tyre or of Assyria or Egypt. And so people always wonder, well, is he talking about the earthly king or is he talking about Satan? Without, again, trying to address that, the point is that so great were their ambitions that they came to represent this whole world arrayed against God. And God, by declaring his oracles of judgment, says, in the end, they will be put down. That's the hope of the book of Revelation, is that all the nations that are arrayed against God if they will not repent, in the end will be destroyed. That's why we rejoice when Babylon is fallen, because that is the Tower of Babel and man's pride thrown down ultimately in the end. Okay, that was a long class. Any comments or questions? I didn't get too much into the specifics in Jeremiah, but I was provocative anyway. Any outraged? Mr. Carroll, you're not outraged.
It's been my experience in reading the prophets that you have to have this view that God addresses nations and they have the responsibility. Over and over again, you see the nation as a name being given and not individual peoples and this sort of thing. But why is there so much reluctance, do you think, to understand the nations having a responsibility? Because I don't think you can understand the prophets unless you understand that.
Well, I think a historian would tell you it's a modern phenomenon. Throughout church history, men have understood that nations have an obligation to seek God on a large scale and not just individually. You know, we might be happy if a leader has his own private devotions, but we would be upset if somehow that turned into an obligation of the people and the rulers both to seek after God. But it has to do with the secularization of the state. The state still has a religious character. It's just a secular religious character. But I think that's the reason for it. And that with the Enlightenment, there was a shift towards seeing the state as somehow being able to operate independently of religion. And we could talk about what we've gotten from that in the last few hundred years. But I think that's the reason. I don't think it's a long-standing fact of history. It's a fairly recent idea that you should not address nations as nations.
It affects the way you look at a lot of things, missions, all kinds of things.
That's right. Yeah. That's a good point. It does. Any other comments or questions?
There's certainly great all the work you put into many, many weeks of Jeremiah's sermon. A real help to a number of people and a lot of positive comments. So I appreciate all your diligence for these many months.
That reminds me, I should say that next week we're going to start on an Old Testament survey. No, I'm not going to do it in 1 week. We'll take turns teaching at some of us, but I think I'll be starting out in... We may start in Revelation instead of Genesis, but no. Well, we'll see. Anyway, that's the plan, is to do a survey of the Old Testament.
Not in the New Testament.
What's that?
Well, not in the New Testament.
Yeah, that was supposed to be sort of a joke. But see, the point is you can't... No, I won't get started. Okay, let's close in prayer.